Within every monarchy, there have been those who have attempted to usurp the authority of the king by engaging in the scandalous schemes of rebellious revolts. For example, the Ming Dynasty was one of the greatest and even most stable kingdoms in all of history. But then, after enjoying almost 250 years of peace, there was a Manchurian leader named Nurchaki who began engaging in a scandalous scheme by seizing control of the Manchurian tribes of China, resulting in a civil war that lasted many, many years. Or how about Lulac, the king of the Scots? Lulac was crowned king in August of 1057 AD, but it was only a few months later when he was assassinated by a scheming Scot named Malcolm III, who went on then to claim the crown for himself. I'm certain that we're all familiar with the scandalous schemes that have been occurring since 1957. You see, since 1957, there's been a man named Ronald McDonald who has made it his sole purpose to take the crown away from the Burger King. And so, once again, another scandalous scheme. From this, we see that in every monarchy, there's always been some clown who wants to overthrow the king with scandalous schemes of rebellious revolts. This morning we're going to look at another rebellious schemer. This rebellious schemer set out to steal the crown from King David there in Israel. And as we get into our text this morning, we're going to find three characteristics that are true of every scandalous scheme. So here in our study today, we're going to see, number one, that the scandalous schemes of sinful rebellions involve distorted accusations. Secondly, we'll see that the scandalous schemes of sinful rebellion instigate deceptive alliances. And finally, today, we'll learn that scandalous schemes of sinful rebellion, well, they usually include delusional agendas. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15, because there we find David's son, Absalom, engaging in a scandalous scheme of sinful rebellion. As you make your way to 2 Samuel 15, I want to set the stage for our study today by first reminding you that David's third son, Absalom, he had murdered his half-brother, Amnon. And while it's true that Amnon was guilty of raping Absalom's sister, Tamar, this didn't really give him the right to take judicial matters into his own hands, and this certainly didn't give him the right to murder his half-brother. However, that's exactly what he decided to do. Well, then, after murdering Amnon, Absalom became an exile of Israel until the day that his father, King David, allowed him to come home without receiving the due punishment. And while he should have been grateful for the merciful grace of his father and king, Absalom was still bitter. He was bitter about the lack of justice that his father David failed to provide for his sister Tamar. Well, it wasn't long before his bitterness turned into this scandalous scheme of sinful rebellion found here in our text. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Samuel 15, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Because there we read, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men, invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now, here in our text this morning, we find David's son Absalom. He's setting in motion a scandalous scheme which would result in the deposition of his father. And as we examine the details of this scandalous scheme, we quickly see that Absalom was a cunning man who wouldn't rest until he dethroned David and claimed the crown of Israel for his own. And though Absalom was wrong to attempt this sinful sedition, I think we can sort of understand his plight. You see, David indeed was a mighty man of war. He knew how to deal with the enemies of Israel. And yet at the same time, he turned out to kind of be a bit of a weak leader when it came to the biblical principles of parental discipline and even national justice. As a result, David ended up providing Absalom with the platform that he needed for exploiting the king's weaknesses. And while there might have been good reason to question David's ability to lead the nation of Israel, the fact still remains this. David was the Lord's chosen king. And David is the one who had been anointed by the Lord to rule that nation. And with that being the case, well, Absalom's political plot was completely contrary to God's will. Now, we must not forget that Absalom, well, at this point in time, he was a murderer. He was a murderer who should have been punished according to the law. However, David decided to forego the judicial instructions of God's word, and he decided to provide forgiveness to his son. As a result, he was the one providing his son with the platform for undermining his God-given authority. And here in our text today, we learn that Absalom began his rebellious revolt by first securing some protection for himself. You would notice again there at verse 1, there we learn that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So we see here that Absalom is beginning this revolt by providing himself with a security detail. And after providing himself with a personal security detail, he started calling his father's leadership into question. Here in our text, we learn that Absalom first started challenging David's ability to delegate and raise up true judges there in Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2. There again, we learn that Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Now here in these verses, we find Absalom, he's setting the stage for his insurgents here by presenting the people with a distorted accusation about his father's ability to provide true justice for the people there in Israel. And in order to better understand this distorted accusation, I want to take a moment to examine the actions of this accuser. Notice again there in verse 2. There we learn that Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Now, in order to understand this action here, it'll help us to know that the wisest elders of Israel would go and sit at the gates of their cities. And there at the gate of the city, these elders would sit and they would wait for people to bring their legal matters to them. And then they would weigh in on the situation and try to provide some sort of judicial counsel to those people. Well, there were also times, though, when a legal matter was just beyond their pay grade. And so they would send these people with these legal matters to Jerusalem to sit underneath the judges of the king. And knowing this, Absalom decided that he had a plan. He went out and stood on the way to the gate of Jerusalem. Not at the gate, but he stood before the gate. He would stand on the road that led to the gate of Jerusalem, right where before the judges were sitting. And there Absalom would tell the people who were coming to those judges, he would say, "Hey, look, your case is good, your case is right, but there's no one here to hear you. There's no judges here who can help you." All the judges who are here, they're no good. They can't help you. And it's in this way that Absalom was actually distorting the truth by causing people to think that the king really didn't care about their judicial matters. He's leading the people to believe that, you know, yeah, your case is good, your case is right, and oh, if there were only a judge who could help you, but David doesn't care about you. Well, then after presenting the people with this distorted accusation about his father David, Absalom would go on to present himself as the solution to the problem. With this in mind, notice again there at verse 4. There we find Absalom declaring, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." Now here in this verse, we find Absalom attempting to convince the people of Israel that he was the one who could restore true justice to Israel. And yet we must remember that Absalom was himself a man who had escaped true justice. That being the case, though Absalom was claiming to be the one who could provide Israel with true justice, this proposition was actually a logical absurdity. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, imagine with me for a moment that Absalom became the judge of Israel. So imagine, here's Absalom, he's judging over Israel, and then imagine the day when Amnon's mother came before him asking that her son's murderer be executed. Well, what would Absalom do at that point in time? He is Amnon's murderer. At that point in time, Absalom would either be required to provide justice for Amnon's mother by calling for his own execution, or he would have to deny her request by refusing to apply biblical justice to himself. Now, on the one hand, if Absalom allows himself to be executed for the murder of Amnon, then his judicial reign would end, rendering him completely unable to provide justice for everyone in Israel as he promised. On the other hand, though, if he refuses to call for his own execution, then this would also be a failure to provide true justice for everyone in Israel, because there would be no justice for Amnon's mother. Furthermore, if he refused to call for his own execution, this would also make him just as guilty as David. Remember, David made a decision to allow Amnon to return to Jerusalem without, receiving the judicial punishment of the law. And so if he chose to not apply that to himself as well, then he's just as guilty as David. And so what would make him a better judge than David? Well, from this we can see then that there was no way for Absalom to make good on his promise. And yet this didn't stop him from presenting distorted accusations about the king. He was willing to present these distorted accusations because, well, he wanted to usurp the authority of his father. And not only was Absalom guilty of spreading distorted accusations, but listen, he was also engaging in the scandalous scheme of sinful rebellion by creating deceptive alliances. Now, as we get into this second point, it'll help us to understand that an alliance is an association that joins people together through some sort of agreement or compact or even a treaty. And if you've ever watched the reality show called Survivor, then you're well aware that scandalous schemes are usually established through these deceptive alliances. You see it happen all the time on this show. People making these alliances that are based on lies and deception. Well, here in our text today, we find Absalom making these sort of deceptive alliances. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 5, because there we read, "So it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now here in these verses, we find Absalom, he's showing affection to all the people who came to the king for judgment. And though this affection probably made the recipients feel like Absalom loved them, the truth of the matter is that he was only attempting to build an alliance of faithful followers so that he could dethrone David with the support of the masses. So it's in this way that he was masking the agenda of his scandalous scheme with acts of affection which were designed to deceive. He didn't really care about these people. He didn't really love them. He only wanted their support. We should also notice there at the end of verse 6 where we're told that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, this word stole, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of thievery by means of deception. And not only that, but it's a word that also carries with it the concept of taking something from another person, something that doesn't belong to you. And based on the context here, what we're being told then is that Absalom was actually stealing the hearts of men. The hearts of these men actually belonged by God's ordination to David. But Absalom was stealing their hearts with deception so that they might love him more than they loved his father. And in this way, Absalom was attempting to form an alliance with the men of Israel through means which were absolutely deceptive. Now think about it. If Absalom would have come right out with the truth, if he would have simply said, hey, everybody, I'm going to oppose my father and I'm going to usurp the throne from him. I'm going to take his crown and I'm going to rule in his stead. Well, the nation of Israel would have quickly rejected him as a traitor, maybe even taken him out beyond the city gates and stoned him to death. There may have been a few rebels who might have joined his revolt. But his scandalous scheme ultimately would have failed if he would have just come right out and said what he was doing. That being the case, we can understand the reason for his deception. And as we consider his acts of affection here, we can be certain that Absalom was doing nothing more than using deceptive means in order to create alliances which would help him to dethrone his dad. From this, we see then that Absalom was not only guilty of spreading distorted accusations about David, but he was also creating deceptive alliances so that he could dethrone his father. Finally, we should consider how Absalom was also engaging in this scandalous scheme because of a delusional agenda that he had embraced. It'll help us to understand that the word delusional, it refers to a person who is embracing something that is false, all the while believing that it's true. For example, those who belong to the different cult groups in the world, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, most of them are delusional. You see, they believe that they're worshiping the true and living God. They believe that they're worshiping the God found in the pages of Scripture. But they're delusional because the reality is they're worshiping a false God. And as they worship this false God, believing that it's a true God, they slip into a delusional agenda. And so when that Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you better know that they're knocking on your door with a delusional agenda. They believe that they're right, but they're wrong. And so they're delusional. When that Mormon comes knocking on your door, you better believe that they've embraced a delusional agenda. They believe that they're right, but in fact they're wrong. It's in similar fashion that Absalom also believed that he was actually serving the Lord, but he really wasn't. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 7, because there again we read that it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. Now, before we examine Absalom's delusional agenda, I want to take a moment to consider the 40-year gap that's presented right here in this verse. Because here in this text, we're told that Absalom put this scandalous scheme into motion after 40 years. Now, the problem with this statement is based on the fact that David only reigned as the king of Israel for 40 years. And so how could this insurrection occur if this began within the time period of David reigning as king? By the time this is going on, David's no longer king, and so there's a numerical problem here. Well, in order to solve this numerical discrepancy, different scholars have suggested here different ideas. For example, some scholars suggest that this 40-year count actually began when David was anointed king. You see, David was anointed king 10 years before he actually became the king of Judah. And that was 7 years before he became the king of all of Israel. And so they believe that it's possible that this 40-year count began when Samuel anointed David king, not when he actually became king. If that's the case, then this scandal would have occurred 30 years after David took the throne. Other scholars believe that this is a minor corruption of the text and it should read 4 years instead of 40. This belief is based on the readings in the Syriac and the Arabic translations as well as a few Hebrew manuscripts. Now, if that's the case, if this should be 4 instead of 40, then this insurrection would have occurred either 4 years after Absalom murdered Amnon or 4 years after his return to Jerusalem. Either way, it's right there around the same time period. But finally, there are those scholars who think that this is a reference to Absalom's age. They actually believe that this insurrection began after his 40th birthday. But regardless of which of those positions you actually hold, what we do know is this, that there came a point in time when Absalom went to David and asked him if he could go to Hebron and pay the vow that he had made to the Lord while there in Syria. Now, at this point in time, I should remind you that he's wanting to go to Hebron, and Hebron was that place where the prophet Samuel anointed King David. So it was a very significant place. This was the place where David had been anointed king of Israel. And not only that, but this is also where David first began to reign over Judah. David's first throne, basically, was there in Hebron. For 7 years, David reigned from Hebron before becoming the king over all the land. And based on this, it's possible that Absalom saw Hebron as a pretty good place to set up his insurrection quarters. You know, it might have been thinking, hey, if Dad got his start there, and he reigned there for 7 years before becoming the king of all of Israel, then maybe I'll get my start there. Maybe I'll reign there for a few years before becoming the king of Israel. Well, regardless of what exactly his agenda was in going to Hebron, what we do know is that he couldn't tell his father everything. So he simply kept it down to the facts of going to Hebron to pay a vow. And while it's true that Absalom was engaging in this scandalous scheme, I also do believe that he really did make that vow. I believe that he made some sort of vow to something that he thought was the Lord. With this in mind, notice with me again there, verse 8. There Absalom told David, "For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron." Now here in these verses, we're reminded about the 3 years when Absalom dwelt with his grandfather in the Syrian territory of Geshur. And it'll help us to remember that Absalom was not only the son of David, but he was also the son of David's wife Maaka, who was the daughter of Talmai. Talmai was the king of Geshur, which was a territory located in the land of Syria. And that being the case, Absalom decided to flee to Geshur and live with his Syrian relatives after murdering his half-brother Amnon. He remained there for 3 years, hiding amongst his Syrian relatives. And during that time, he seems to have made some sort of vow to the Lord. With this in mind, notice with me again there in the middle of verse 8. There Absalom recounted his vow by declaring, "If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Now here in this vow, we find the unbiblical basis for his delusion. We find this unbiblical basis for the actions that followed. First of all, we must understand that Absalom, he was confused, and partly because he was praying the wrong prayer. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about it like this. Should I pray, "Oh Lord, would you have me to rob a bank today?" That's not a true prayer, because the Bible already says that stealing is wrong. "Oh Lord, would you have me to engage in an adulterous relationship today?" Well, the Bible's very plain about that. It's very clear. Adultery is wrong. So we have to understand that there are certain prayers that should never be prayed. We should never ask the Lord if we should do something contrary to his word. Because God, his word, well, it's what's right. But Absalom here was actually praying something that didn't actually line up with the scriptures. He was praying for the opportunity to return to Jerusalem without suffering the punishment of the Levitical law. Not only that, I should point out that, well, the Lord never told him to leave Jerusalem. He's asking the Lord if he can return to Jerusalem, but the Lord never sent him to Syria. As a matter of fact, there was a biblical protocol for where a person accused of murder was supposed to go. There were certain cities that were set up for the Israelites so that if you were accused of murder, you could go there and be safe in that city and wait for a trial which would bring justice. But rather than going to that city, rather than following those instructions that were presented in the Levitical law, Absalom fled. He left the land of Israel. He went to the land of Syria in order to avoid the possibility of prosecution. So he runs away living in sin, and then he attempts to make some sort of deal with the Lord that the Lord would open a door so that he could come back and still escape biblical justice. Now, we have to also point out here that he's praying for God to open a door. And he felt like there was a door that was open for him to return. And yet that wasn't an open door from the Lord. You see, God wasn't the one who opened the door for Absalom to return to Jerusalem. No, instead, it was King David and Joab. They were the ones who opened the door for Absalom to return without punishment. And while David was convinced that this was the most gracious thing that he could do, I'm here to tell you, he was wrong. You see, grace is actually for those who repent of their sins. Grace is for repentant people, and repentance is based on the recognition of sin and the sorrow for it. And based on the vow that he made in Geshur, it's obvious to us that Absalom wasn't repentant at all. He wasn't recognizing his sinfulness. He certainly wasn't sorry for it. Now, as we consider the vow that he made there in Geshur, as we consider this open door that was provided by David and by Joab, it's not hard to see why Absalom was living under the delusion of thinking that he was actually on a mission from God. Much like the Blues Brothers, he saw himself as being on a mission from God. And under this delusion, he truly believed that the Lord was calling him to return to Jerusalem so that he could overthrow the rule of his father. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 10. There we learn that Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Now, here in this verse, we find Absalom, he's making his move so that he might establish his reign there in Hebron. And while he didn't have the communication tools that we have today, like television commercials and internet banners, he was clearly a leader who understood the importance of mass communications. And with a desire to communicate to the masses here, Absalom sent these men out, these men who were faithful to him, and he sent them throughout all the cities of Israel. And in this way, they announced Absalom's reign. Now, as these men, as they made their way into every city, imagine that they probably spread out throughout the marketplace. And so you have men stationed everywhere throughout the marketplace. And at some point in time, a trumpet goes off, and all of a sudden, all these guys from all around you start screaming, "Absalom reigns in Hebron." Now, if you were in that marketplace, you would think, wow, what just happened? What's going on in Jerusalem? Is Absalom truly reigning in Hebron now? And so this was the way that Absalom was getting the word out to convince the rest of Israel to get behind his leadership. Not only that, but we should notice there in verse 11 where we learn that Absalom went out with 200 men who were invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Now, here we find these 200 men, and you can just see Absalom coming into Jerusalem and taking 200 influential men and saying, "Hey, I'd like to buy you lunch. Let's head out to the marketplace." And there they are in the marketplace, 200 guys having lunch. And all of a sudden, all these guys jump up and start screaming, "Absalom reigns in Hebron." I'm guessing that Absalom was hoping that someone within this group of 200 would return to David and say, "Hey, do you know what's going on?" But just in case all 200 of these guys remained silent, well, Absalom went out of his way to make sure that David knew what was happening. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 12. There we learn that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. Now, from this, we see that Absalom wanted to make sure that David knew that this whole thing was taking place. There was no doubt in his mind, there was no doubt in Absalom's mind, that David's personal counselor would return to Jerusalem and tell the king about the sacrifices that his son was offering and the conspiracy which was gaining strength all throughout the land. Now, it's true that this rebellious revolt had many supporters, and yet this didn't make it right. Listen, just because the whole world believes something is true doesn't make it true. The whole world can believe that something is false. That doesn't make it false. Truth is true regardless of how many people believe it. What's false It's false, regardless of how many people are supporting it. And there was a lot of people here who were supporting Absalom and supporting his rule, but that didn't make it right. And though his conspiracy was increasing in numbers, it was still nothing more than the delusional agenda of Absalom. Now, in order to prove my point, look with me there in the middle of verse 12. There we learn that the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now, as we consider this conspiracy, which is increasing in size, this conspiracy, which is increasing in support, it's still, according to the Holy Spirit here, a conspiracy. The word translated conspiracy here, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of treason, and it speaks of an unlawful alliance. And so regardless of the fact that Absalom had many people who were supporting him, God still saw this as nothing more than a conspiracy. And though he himself thought that he was doing the will of God, though he himself thought that he was serving the Lord by attempting to overthrow David's throne, well, the Holy Spirit leads us to understand that it was nothing more than sinful rebellion, which came from the scandalous schemes of Absalom. Now, as we contemplate the scandalous schemes of Absalom here, we must not fail to take some time to apply this to our own lives. Because, listen, I believe that there are many who have placed their faith entirely in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and they've become the adopted children of God. And that's good news. Just to comment on that real quick, we have to understand that just because we walk on this planet and just because we were born to human parents, that doesn't make us children of God. And there are many people in the world today who think that, well, the humans are all the children of God. That's not true. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, we must become the adopted children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we mean when we talk about being born again. We've been called to become born again, or born from above, born of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. And at that point in time when we're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, at that point in time, we become the adopted children of God. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're resting in the finished work of his perfect sacrifice, then you can rest assured this morning that you are an adopted son or an adopted daughter of the Lord. I love that. I love considering how I'm a child of God. I love knowing that I have a heavenly Father who loves me with a perfect love and who will always be there for me. At the same time, I also realize that there are many who are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they're more like Absalom than they should be. Much like King David's son Absalom, it's not uncommon for the children of God to engage in scandalous schemes of sinful rebellion by attempting to depose our king from the throne of our hearts. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean, the throne of our hearts? Well, in order to explain what I mean, let's conclude our study by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as you turn to 1 Timothy 6, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that we all have within us a personal throne, if you will, or what we might call the throne to our soul. And before we came to Christ, before we placed our faith in him, before we rested in his finished work, you know who was seated upon that throne? We were. Before I turned my life over to the Lord, I sat upon my own throne. The throne of my soul, well, that's where I was sitting. And I wanted to call all the shots. I wanted to be the Lord of my own life. I wanted to be my king. But then, on the day that I repented of my sins, when I turned by faith to Jesus Christ, what I was essentially saying is, God, I don't want to sit on my own throne anymore. And I was inviting him to take the seat. I was inviting the Lord to become my king. I was giving up the throne of my heart to the true King of Kings. Now, it only stands to reason that if the Lord has become our Father, and if the Lord is now our king, then shouldn't we be living in humble submission to his authority? I mean, what's the best kind of child? The obedient child. What's the best kind of servant? Well, the one who actually serves their king. Unfortunately, there are times when believers who have invited the King of Kings to take the throne of our hearts, we have turned around and we've said, you know what? I'd like my throne back. I know I invited you to come and sit on this throne, but, you know, I'm not really liking the way you're doing things here. I'd like the throne back, God. There are times when believers begin to follow in the footsteps of Absalom by looking at the king and saying, I can do it better. Can you get out of my way now? And we do this by engaging in scandalous schemes of sinful rebellion. For example, there are times when believers begin to make distorted accusations about our king. What do I mean? Well, there are times when we begin complaining. For example, when someone has wronged us in some way, someone has hurt us in some way, and we want God to get them. We want our king to go and to punish them and to prosecute them and to provide justice. And when God doesn't do that, when we see that person and they're making money and enjoying their life and they seem to be thriving and we're sitting here going, oh, why, God? Why won't you provide me with justice? Well, we're actually making a distorted accusation about our king. What we're suggesting is that we know better than God and that God ought to be doing what we want him to do. Well, who's the king in that situation? Whenever we begin to grumble to others because we feel like God is failing to meet our needs, then we're actually acting like Absalom. And we're making distorted accusations about our king. Not only that, but there are also times when we involve ourselves in deceptive alliances, which are against our king. How do we do that? Well, let me give you this example. The Christian who purposefully hides their Christian faith from the unbelievers that they know, what they're doing is that they're developing relationships based on a spiritual deception. They're believers, they've been born again, but they're not going to put that out there in front of their unbelieving friends because they don't want to be all awkward and, you know, they want to be rejected or shunned. And so we have unbelieving friends at work. We have unbelieving friends at school. Or maybe we just have unbelieving friends that we've met through some sports league or something like that. And we just hide our Christian faith. We don't say anything about it. And when they tell the jokes that we don't appreciate, we don't say anything about it. We just hide our faith. We form these alliances with all these unbelievers, and yet not based under the idea that it's my job to lead them to the king. Remember Absalom, he left the kingdom and stood out on the road before the gate, and he turned people away from going into the kingdom. Well, that's what the believer is doing. Whenever they enter into a relationship with an unbeliever, but then fail to bring the gospel message into that relationship. Now, we can act like we care for those people, but do we? We can act like they're our friends and we love them. We can embrace them and kiss their hand and all that kind of affectionate stuff. But is there really love in that relationship? Aren't you really just saying, I care about you, but not enough to help you into heaven? I love you here on earth, but afterwards, you can go to hell. Isn't that what we're saying when we say, you know what, I want a relationship with you, but I'm unwilling to tell you about the God who can save you? Nothing more than a deceptive alliance. Furthermore, there are times when we're guilty of engaging in delusional agendas in the name of our king. And while we claim to be serving the Lord, while we claim to be accomplishing his will, we're really just sinning against the clear instruction of God's word. And like Absalom, Absalom comes along and says, hey, I want to go to Hebron. I want to offer these sacrifices. I promise to serve the Lord. And then he turns around and attempts to dethrone his father. The Lord never called them to do that. And in similar fashion, there are many Christians in the world today who are doing something in the name of Jesus that Jesus never called them to do. Or they're not doing something in the name of Jesus that Jesus said, hey, you need to do the other. Christians who think that, well, the Bible says this, but it doesn't fully apply to me. Be careful, because this is nothing more than acting like Absalom, engaging in these scandalous schemes of sinful rebellion. There are many Christians who will say that God opened a door that God never opened. The enemy will open some doors too. You better believe it. Be careful. We must not fail to realize that God might only be allowing us to take back the personal throne of our soul because that's really what we wanted all along. And we call it an open door. But it's really God just being a gentleman saying, if you want your throne, you can have it. Christian, please hear me when I tell you that God will allow us to dethrone him. And it's with this knowledge that Paul, he encourages us to keep the Lord on the throne of our hearts and to fight the good fight of faith so that we can keep the Lord on that throne. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to begin reading at verse 12 because there Paul declares, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. From this we must understand, God and God alone is the King of kings. God alone is the Lord of lords. Of all the little kings who have ever had a time to be a king here on this earth, God is the King of those kings. Of any lord who's ever held any sort of office or political position, God is the Lord of those lords. Therefore, the Christian who is choosing to reseat themselves on the personal throne of their own soul, what they're actually saying is this: I know I have the opportunity to have the ultimate King of kings be the king of my life, but I'm going to put a lesser king on that throne. I'm going to put myself back on that throne. And listen, we don't have the spiritual power needed to continue to fight the good fight of faith. We must understand that. We, as the king of our own soul, we don't have the power to fight the good fight of faith. We must understand that we all find ourselves today in the middle of a spiritual battle. And the only way that we'll be able to fight the good fight of faith and win is by allowing the all-powerful King of Kings to remain seated upon the throne of our hearts. Christian, listen, the King of heaven and earth, he alone has immortality. You can't raise you up out of the grave. You don't have that kind of power, but he does. He alone has immortality, and he alone is dwelling in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. And he alone has everlasting power. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And based on this, who do you think is better suited to sit upon the throne of your soul? Who do you think is better and more qualified and more powerful to sit upon the seat of your heart? Is it King you? Or is it King Jesus? Who do you think can provide you with the power that you need to fight and win the good fight of faith? Is it King Jesus? Or is it King you? Who do you think is better equipped to lead you into everlasting victory? Is it King Jesus? Or is it King you? Christian, listen, if you find yourself this morning seated upon the personal throne of your own soul, then I encourage you to repent. I implore you to invite the Lord to take his rightful place in your life. And what this means is that it's time to stop making those distorted accusations about our king. We must stop blaming God when things don't go our way. I mean, when things always go our way, then who would be king in that scenario? Certainly not God. If we have another king in our life and his ways are not like our ways, then we should expect that things will not go our way quite often. So get over it. Things don't go your way. Rejoice. Praise the Lord that he knows better than we do. We must stop complaining against the Lord when he doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we would like. Because then we're just making distorted accusations about God. And not only that, but it's time to end the deceptive alliances that we formed. In other words, it's time to stop playing undercover Christian. The Lord hasn't hired secret service Christians. He's called us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And so it's time to stop forming deceptive alliances where we hide our Christian faith from the unbelievers around us. And it's time to give up every delusional agenda. And what this means is that we must stop making concessions for our sins. We must stop thinking that the truths of God's word only apply to our lives if it's easy. And if it's hard, then let's find a loophole. Well, there's grace. God will cover it in the end, right? We have to stop thinking like this. Because it'll lead us into a delusional agenda where we think that we're serving the Lord, but we're not. And like Absalom, we're just doing things that are completely contrary to God's will. So if you've been engaging in distorted accusations, deceptive alliances, and delusional agendas, then it's time to repent of these scandalous schemes of sinful rebellion, and it's time to return to our first love by asking the Lord to return to the throne of our hearts. Let's pray.